Okay, turn to chapter 15 of the book of Shemot, or Exodus for some of you. And I want to ask you a question when you get there. Exodus 15. You don't have to answer this right now, but what kind of God do you serve? We're going to see. I'm going to take you back to the wilderness and walk you through the wilderness, the one that was familiar to Moses and the people of the Exodus. They explored and found out what kind of God they served, and they did that by going through the wilderness. Do you ever wonder why God didn't just check them out of Egypt and zap them over to the promised land? I'll bet he could have done what Scotty did. He could have beamed them over, right? All 2 million with mules and camels and all those things. Why in the world did he walk them through 40 years of wilderness? Man, who wants to do that? When you look into the text of Scripture, you will find that I could take a while and I could walk you through Exodus, and you will see the purpose of walking through the painful lifestyle of the wilderness was that you would understand by doing that what kind of God you served. I could take you all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, and you would find that there that Moses saw a burning bush, and now at the age of 80, how many of you are 80? Nobody. Moses was 80 when he started working for God. Man, some of us are mad because we lost a few years. This guy lost 80 years before he started working for the man. And he stood in front of a burning bush and he said, I can't speak that well. He stuttered. And God said, I will go with you. God's answer to his lack was God's presence. So, my God, or your God, is a God of presence. Right? And if I were to take you for a little more of a walk, you'll find out that the first six chapters of the book of Exodus basically set up the children of Israel crying in there about a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and then they were in slavery. And by chapter 7, you have Moses and Aaron standing there yelling, "Let my people go!" And chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, all that brings you to the high point of the whole book. Chapter 12, or at least that part of the book. The great redemption, the great Passover, the great move of God, the great redemption of his people. And you would see there that not only am I a God of presence, but I am a God of power. Your God is a God of presence. He's also a God of power. And you know what happened? No sooner did they get out of Israel, out of Egypt and onto the desert sand, and by the way, they had a lousy travel agent. They left in the spring to head to Mount Sinai. Bad move when you're crossing a desert. They would find themselves at that mountain in midsummer. Bad place to be in the desert in midsummer. I mean, that's like being in Nebraska in January. Bad move. Yeah, but they didn't consult any travel agents. They just took off, and there they were, in the middle of a wilderness. Hot. How hot is the desert? How hot is the desert sand? And they looked at their backs, and what did they see? Smoke rising. Dust rising because the chariots of Pharaoh were chasing them. Oh my, what do we do now? Their back is at the sea. They couldn't escape. They turned around and said, "What do we do now?" And God opened up a walkway in the middle of the sea of reeds. What a nice thing to do. What a guy. Swallow them up, horse, rider, and sea, as the chariot sunk to the bottom. And Moses choked on the dust as he came across on dry land. And you saw an incredible display of God's power. And by the time you get to Exodus chapter 15, where you are right now, in your Bibles that I told you to open, right? You are saying to yourself, what kind of God do I serve? I mean, this is such a big party in Exodus chapter 15. Did you read it? They just watched the destruction of the Egyptians. They went blub, blub, blub down in the tub. Miriam got to singing. The woman's singing. Moses' sister is on American Idol there. She's verse 20 of chapter 15 says, Miriam the prophetess took a tambourine in her hand. I've seen the women of this place take tambourines in their hand. They know what to do with them, guys. Women know how to operate tambourines. Where's Steve? You're an exception. And all the women went out. And they were dancing. And they were singing. You even got Moses into the singing. I can see. I mean, everybody's having a great time. They're partying. I mean, wow. There's a party going on. Until you get to verse 22. And then the world just collapses. That's when they check their canteens. You know those little things you carried on the side of your thing when you were a little Boy Scout? Girl Scout. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into a place called the Wilderness of Shur, the place beyond which any decent person would travel. It's not a place you go for fun. It's not a place you go because you felt like you needed to go somewhere. And they went 3 days into the wilderness, and guess what? There was no water. Well, you're out in a desert. How much water are you going to find there? They didn't have bottles in them days and cases at the store. They came to a place. God brings them to a beautiful place called Maror. Maror is the Hebrew word for bitter. Now, they're dying of thirst, and he brings them to a place called bitter. And they could not drink the water there because it was, you said it, bitter. So they called the name of the place Maror, or bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What are we going to drink? I'm thirsty." Now let me ask you something now. What kind of God do you serve? Why would God bring all the people all the way to a place where they were thirsty, stuck in the desert with empty canteens, and the only water he provides is undrinkable? What kind of sadistic God do you serve? Doesn't it bug you? The water is magnesium and calcium, and it exists in about three places in the Sinai Desert. It's sort of like drinking milk of magnesia. One teaspoon and you go for a week. That's what they were drinking at this place. You will not die, but you'll wish you were. Why in the world would God bring them out of the middle of nowhere and give them milk of magnesia when they asked for water? Your mom never did that to you. Doesn't it sound like a teaching of Yeshua? He said, no good father would give a stone instead of bread to his children. What kind of God do you serve? Now you're thinking, huh? Okay, what did I do? There is a very important lesson that God wanted to teach the children of Israel. You see, the process of the Exodus wasn't only to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, but it was to get Egypt out of the children of Israel. They were supposed to drink this stuff. Guess what? It wasn't going to kill them. Yuck. It was going to help them. Yeah, right. How do I know? Well, if you go on, most people stop. They don't read the Bible anymore. But if you go on and take a look at it, God eventually shows them a tree in verse 25. And he throws it in, and it heals the spring. And at the end of verse 26, it says, I am the Lord that heals you. Not that the Lord heals the water, the Lord that heals you. He didn't heal the water. I provided this so that none of those diseases that the Egyptians bear, verse 26 says, would come upon you. Maybe he was giving us some anti-Egyptian medicine there. Maybe he was giving you the immune recipe for anti-Egyptian afflictions and illnesses. I mean, I see some of you are here today from Bellevue, and I welcome you, but I hear there's an epidemic going on in Bellevue of people who are sick. They called in early this morning, said they weren't coming, and they were all from Bellevue. And I said, boy, I hope that doesn't make it out to Ralston and Millard, because then we'd all be sick, or North Omaha, or Northwest Omaha, or wherever y'all live, Lincoln. Man. We need some anti-Bellevue medicine here. Drink the water. The process of the wilderness is only to get you through the painful experiences of life and that you might know the provision of your God, but also that your God would cleanse you and work in you. God wants to do that. The whole process here was to bring them to a place. Did you know that they were less than a 2.5-hour walk from a place called Elam? Where there was tons of trees, 12 wells of water, only 2.5 hours away. And God directed them, did not direct them to Elam, did he? No, he had another place in mind. He directed them to Maror, he directed them to bitterness. And I want to be honest with you, there are many believers who camp with bitterness and have never left there. Many may be here today. Forgive the expression, but they think that God has dealt them a bad hand at some point in their lives. And so they sit and they sour in their bitterness. You know anybody like that? But for those who hear the lesson that God wants you to experience, they are up in Elam and they're playing in the water, splashing around, having a good time. What kind of God do you serve? You serve a God of great presence because where his presence is, there is a God of great power. And where his power is, there is a God of great provision. So praise the Lord, but pass me the salt. What did I just say? When God began in Numbers to give out the Torah, Numbers chapter 18 means something very significant. It's tiny, but it's significant. Numbers 18. He begins to give out the Torah. He begins to tell all of those who are in authority, the priest in the land, this is what I want you to do when you set out all the sacrifices. This is how I want the sacrifices to work. I provided not only my presence with you, but a great deal of provision for you. And as you go into the land, I want you to set up a sacrificial system for the tabernacle, and by the way, every time you begin to offer sacrifices, I want you to salt the meat. Because my provision for you is a covenant of salt. Numbers 18:19. It is a covenant of salt for you. Now he uses that term again when he talks about the household of David in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. He says, I have made with David a covenant of salt forever in all generations. Did you know that there were really only two reasons why people went to Israel way back in the beginning? The very earliest people dropped by Israel, not because God was going to move them there. They didn't know that yet. They didn't know that God was going to set his name in that place and his glory there. They hadn't heard that yet. The earliest people came to Israel for snails. Snails. They were all over the land, the snails. It would take 10,000 snails to fill up a thimble full of dye. They would get this blue dye, this techlechet, purple dye, from their glands. It's a little bit of red, purple dye. And so they called the land Canaan, which means red, purple dye place. What'd you think it meant? And some people called it Phoenicia, for it too means red, purple dye place. And so people came there originally for snails. I don't mean escargot, but for snails to make the dye so they could make royal garments, right? Because red and purple, royalty colors, right? This stuff was expensive. But the Egyptians, well, they didn't come for snails. They came for a different reason. The Egyptians made their way all the way across the Negev, and they went to Beersheba. And all the way over to a place called the Dead Sea, because they needed two things. They needed something called salt and something called betterment. They needed something called tar. The Dead Sea had so much tar in it that in the 4th and 5th centuries, some monks, after Yeshua had died, some monks were living on an island in the middle of the Dead Sea. There isn't an island in the Dead Sea anymore. That island was a tar chunk, and it actually sunk into the Dead Sea. Today it's not there. The point is very simply this. The Egyptians, in order to mummify bodies, needed tar from the Dead Sea. They went out to the Dead Sea, and they'd bring it back. But the second thing they needed was salt. And they understood that salt is made up of two elements, sodium and chloride. And if you took them separately, they would kill you. But if you put them together, man, it's good eating. Right? French fries galore. So, they are essential for your body. Salt is essential for your body. And they needed the salt, and they'd take it and break it off in chunks. It's still there today near Sidon, and you could put it in a sack, and the Bedouin, the Arabs that live there, they trade for it. In fact, if you go to a northern Sinai today, you can meet some Bedouins, have dinner with them in their tent, and if you have a relationship, they will say that there is salt between you, between us. And in the northern Sinai, when a man and a woman are married, they sprinkle salt on the hands of the man and the woman before they put their hands together. Salt becomes loyalty. It becomes the bond that comes from the scriptures. It's a covenant of salt. It's a covenant of loyalty. You used to be able to use salt in a dowry trade. You've heard the expression, he's not worth his weight in salt. You've heard that, yeah. Well, that's where it comes from. Take a look next time you get a chance at Michelangelo's picture of the Last Supper. The salt shaker has spilled on the table because Judas has left. Look at it. There's no loyalty there. Yeshua expects you to know that. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 5, and I want to just call your attention there for a moment if I can, in Matthew 5, Yeshua says something very significant. Now, you know that Matthew is not a story of the life of Yeshua. It is really five sermons of the life of Yeshua that are schmoozed together. That's a good term for you to know, schmooze. It's not Hebrew. It's not English. It's Yiddish. And when you schmooze together, it means you're all hanging out, yakking away at each other. The story is really in all the other Gospels. But Matthew tells you what Yeshua said. So the bulk of preaching is found in Matthew's gospel. And in Matthew chapter 5, the first of the five sermons is the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, or Yeshua, gives us a series of Beatitudes. And at the end is verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, where will it be salted? If it is good for nothing, it will be cast and trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid." You know what he says? I used to really wonder about that saying, because you know what happens when you take salt and you put it away for 10 years in the back of your cabinet, your closet, and you come back for it after 10 years and you take it out, guess what? It tastes like salt. If you put it away for 20 years, you go back and get it out of your cabinet, guess what? It tastes like salt. Salt, it will never taste like sugar. It will never taste like a gummy bear. It will always taste like salt. So how in the world does salt lose its savor? Well, if you ate with the Bedouins, you will find that the Bedouins will put out the meat on the table and that there is a clump of what looks like dirt in the middle of the table. And that clump of dirt is your salt shaker. Well, and you break off a little bit of the dirt, salt. You crush it, put it on your meat, and then you eat it. Now, it's a little bit gritty, not like an Omaha steak. It has some dirt content, but we're hardy folks. We're from the Midwest. We can get used to that. They don't clean it. But towards the end of the meal, the woman would come in and pick up the plates, and there would be mostly dirt left on them. And so she would toss the plates. She would clean them off in the yard. Just empty them in the yard because it was mostly dirt. The salt has lost its savor, and it was cast out to be trampled under the foot of men. Now that might be the image Yeshua is using, but that's not the meaning Yeshua is using. Remember that in his world, salt equals loyalty. How do I know that? Because Mark chapter 9 says in verse 50, Yeshua is more clear in his teaching on salt. He says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, what will you season with? Have salt in yourselves. Listen to this. Have peace with one another." He says, listen. I want you to understand the lesson of the salt, because you cannot help the world to understand what kind of God you serve if you don't have salt between yourselves. What does he mean in Matthew 5? It's very simple. You are the salt of the earth. Folks, I believe with all my heart that Yeshua is teaching is that we cannot win the world unless we can win each other. And if we fail to have salt between us, they will not want what we've got. They will not hunger and thirst. In fact, salt, when you eat it, makes you thirsty, doesn't it? Man, the more salt you have, the thirstier you get. Salt between believers makes the world thirsty for the relationship that we have, not only with the Lord, but the relationship we have with each other. How many of you have the relationship here in your own family? I bet you don't even have some of the relationship strong ties you have here. And if you don't, then you're not salting your food very much. What is the testimony of our congregation? How do outsiders view us? Do we have a right to speak? Some of you will disagree with what I'm about to say. I can appreciate that. Let me suggest to you that what has hurt the testimony of Yeshua, perhaps even more than anti-Semitism and its history in the church, is the inability of believers to get along. We do not get along with each other. There is not a thirst for what we got. Can I remind you that Colossians 4 tells us that last saying I will share with you on salt, and this is Paul taking the words of Yeshua and hearing them carefully in the ministry of God, penning them out to the church at Colossae, verse 5. Behave wisely toward outsiders, making full use of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be gracious and interesting, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to any particular individual. You notice that both kinds of people are there. People in the family and people who are outside who are watching. And what we are called to do is to those who are without. We are to walk to them in wisdom. Boy, that's necessary. And we're always to buy up the time and use it unto Him. And it says, in that everything that I say, make sure that there is something called grace. That is that I show favor that others do not deserve. Can you talk to someone you literally abhor and show them love, care? They may have done something really bad to you. I remember Sabina Wernbrand, who I met once, and she is just a beam of light. But she, her husband introduced her to the Nazi officer that killed her son. And she totally forgave him right there on the spot and hugged him. And he came to Christ right there on the spot. I mean, that's the kind of grace you have to have in your body when you walk up to someone else. And I know we all have people we don't want to meet, don't we? Or don't want to hang out with. But make sure there's grace. That is, show favor that others do not deserve. In my words and then seasoned with salt. There is a wonderful psalm that says, not only will I not speak evil of my brother, but I also will not allow you to speak evil of him when he's not there. Gossip. You see, in truth, if there is salt among us, the world will see the kind of God that we serve. So what kind of God do you serve? Well, you serve a God of incredible presence. He'll never leave you. He will never forsake you. You serve a God of incredible power. You serve a God of incredible provision. You must, however, pass the salt, because if you don't pass the salt, they won't get thirsty, and then they won't ask, and then if they don't ask, they won't hear. Porcupines. How many of you like porcupines? You hang out with them, see them on the street much. In Germany, they were all over the place, running down the streets at night. Porcupines get very cold like everyone else, and their quills go in when they get cold. To get warm again is to go up and rub against the other porcupines. But when they get warm and their quills come out and they stick each other and then they're running away from each other, they get cold again. Tough life being a porcupine. Then they come back and they do this all over again. It just goes on and on and on. And in a cold winter's night, they do this dance all over again and again and again, but no one will ever invite them into their house. So they have to warm up somehow, right? Porcupines get cold like everyone else. You see, like most people that are believers that I know, we need each other, but we needle each other. We need each other, but we needle each other. And the bottom line is that a poet long time ago said, to dwell above with saints that we love, oh, that would be the glory. But below with saints that we know, well, that's another story. May I share with you, if we would have salt, they would see the provision of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wouldn't they? Let's pray. Father, Abba, we depend upon you. We walk in your power and stand always in your presence. Oh, how we thank you that you are a covenant God, a covenant of loving kindness, a covenant loving kindness, a chesed God, a God of mercy. And Lord, we thank you that you do not give to us what we deserve, but you give to us what we do not deserve. And today I pray that you would help us not only to offer up praises for the provisions you have made, but also to pass the salt shaker around and to stand in a place where we can say that there is salt between us, that the world may become thirsty and hunger for what we got. Abba, we are the only Bible that some people will ever see or read. And so I pray that when they look at the story of my life, they will see someone with salt in his heart, in his life, in his speech, in his manner, and in his way towards brothers, towards sisters, that there would be a magnetism in the gospel that others would want what we've got. And we give you praise today in the glorious name of our Messiah, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.